At the last service, I got up into the pulpit and discovered that I had no sermon notes. This was rather alarming. And it was really a great illustration of mammon. Not necessarily always money, right? Mammon is anything external, material things of this world, which can be unpredictable, like your sermon notes that disappear, or just about anything else. This morning, I think we have one of the most difficult of our Lord's parables. The most obvious difficulty is that our Lord commends an unjust person, an unjust steward, even though his actions are not only unjust, we would say, I think, that they are unethical and immoral, because he takes what belongs to his master and gives it away without his permission or consent. Now, this morning, I'd like to try and make some sense out of this challenging parable. But first, we have to define our terms. So mammon. Mammon is a word that we don't use much anymore, but actually it's quite helpful. It means all those external goods which we have. Principally money, but not just money. My mentor and teacher in Oklahoma City was Father Bright. And together at All Souls, I was there as curate for 5 years. And he used to talk to me a lot about mammon. There was several occasions on which I can remember coming into church quite upset about something that had happened. One time, I think it was the car broke down, and another time we had a flood in the garage. And I would come in kind of wanting a little bit of sympathy, I think, for that. And he usually just had one word for me, and it wasn't said in an unkind way, but it was said quite firmly. Mammon. He said this not to chide me, but to point out that we live in a world with mammon, with things that fall apart, where cars do break down and garages flood. This is what mammon does and why we don't serve it as God. I think it's the reason why our Lord calls mammon unrighteous. He's not saying that money or material things are evil. That was a later heresy that was soundly rejected by the church. No, our Lord is saying that too often the human heart is drawn away by mammon and to its service and worship. A service that inevitably ends in sadness and heartache when the money disappears or the material thing breaks. In fact, if we listen carefully, our Lord is not only saying that money is not evil, he's saying that money has a use, an important use. He advises us to make use of unrighteous mammon by gaining friends, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Of course, that hardly clears up the matter. Who are these friends that we are to make with money? And how is it that these friends will be the ones who will receive us into everlasting habitations? After all, I thought it was God who takes us to himself in that greater life. One of the great English reformers during the reign of Henry VIII was William Tyndale, who wrote an entire tract on this particular parable. It's not what he's most well known for. What he's most well known for is the fact that he translated the first English translation of the New Testament after the Reformation. When it was first printed, it had to be done so illegally because the king didn't want it. And then it had to be smuggled into England, where it gained almost instant popularity. Now, a priest once chided Tyndale for his translation efforts, arguing that Tyndale was disobeying God, the king, and the church. Tyndale famously responded that, "If God spares my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than you do." Writing in his short book about the parable of the unrighteous mammon, Tyndale informs his readers that the common interpretation of the parable in his day is that those who have money should give to the church in honor of some saint. When they did this, the saint would be pleased with him. In a sense, the rich would make the saint his friend. And then no matter what his moral life, no matter what his faith in God might be, the saint would receive him into everlasting habitations. The gist of this interpretation was saying that you get into heaven by honoring, by befriending the saints. Now, one of the problems with this line of interpretation, as Tyndale noted, is that it places too great an emphasis on the saints as intercessors and intermediaries with God. The saints should be honored for their valiant faith and their great works of charity or love. But they are no substitute for Christ, who is our high priest, our mediator, and our intercessor before his Father. Furthermore, and even more problematically, is the fact that this line of interpretation could lead us to believe that somehow our works get us into heaven. It is, of course, impossible for us to keep God's law, as we testify in our liturgy when we respond to the summary of the law with the plea, "Lord, have mercy." The law actually shows us who we are. It convicts us because it reveals the ways in which we've fallen short of God's perfect and just law. Tyndale and the other reformers sought to recover Paul's teaching that what saves us, what gets us into heaven, if you like, is not our good works, but the merit of Christ and his shed blood for you and for me. In his commentary on the parable, Tyndale writes, quite movingly, "When temptation ariseth, and the devil layeth the law and thy deeds against thee, answer him with the promises. Remember that he is the God of mercy and of truth, and cannot but fulfill his promises. Also remember that his Son blood is stronger than all the sins and wickedness of the whole world, and therewith quiet thyself, and thereunto commit thyself. At the hour of your death, bless thyself with the holy candle of faith in Christ. What does it matter if thou hast 1,000 holy candles about thee, 100 ton of holy water, a ship full of pardons, a cloth sack full of friars' coats, and all the ceremonies in the world, and all the good works, deservings, and merits of all the men in the world, be they or were they never so holy? God's word only lasteth forever, and that which he hath sworn doth abide when all other things perish." Now you might be thinking as you hear those words, or as you've encountered this teaching, that we are saved not by our works, but by our faith in Christ. What then of good works? Can I just go out and do whatever I feel like? Tyndale and the other reformers, again, get their answer from Paul. What is supremely important, to paraphrase St. Paul's words to the Galatians, what's supremely important is faith showing itself by love. Faith showing itself by love. If you have faith in God, if you trust his promises and know his love for you and our Lord's death on the cross, this will change the way you live. You will show forth that faith by loving others. In fact, the Bible speaks of this new way of living as resurrection, as a spiritual resurrection in your hearts. Our good works don't save us. Rather, they testify, they bear witness of the faith that you have within. Tyndale, in combating the conventional interpretation of the parable, concludes with these remarkable words about what kind of friends we should gain with our mammon. Because there are another class of friends that we need to gain. Not the saints, not those who are deceased, but friends that are here with us now. He writes, "The saying of Christ, 'Make you friends,' and so forth, 'that they may receive you into everlasting tabernacles,' pertaineth not unto the saints which are in heaven, but is spoken of the poor and needy, which are here present with us on earth. As though he should say, 'What, buildest thou churches, foundest abbeys, chantries, and colleges in honor of saints, to my mother, St. Paul, Peter, and the saints that be dead, to make them thy friends?' They need it not. Thy friends are the poor, which are now in thy time, and live with thee. Thy poor neighbors which need thy help and succor, then make thy friends with thy unrighteous mammon, that they may testify of thy faith, and that thou mayest know and feel that thy faith is right and not feigned. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen."